know, in the area of life, it's important to be optimistic, but you have to be realistic. Parents had two sons, and one of the sons was always pessimistic about everything that was going to happen. And the other son was always optimistic. And they said, how are we going to treat these youngsters and teach them to live in the real world? So it was coming Christmas. And as it was coming to Christmas, they said, well, let's try to get a gift that will help both of these sons to deal with the real world. So for the son that was always pessimistic, they went out and bought a beautiful two-wheeler, all the trappings, everything. And for the son that was always optimistic, that we have to teach him, things are not always that good. So they went out and they got a big Christmas sock and put it on the mantle, and they filled it with horse manure. And they waited for the two sons to come. So it came Christmas Day, and the son that was very pessimistic, he comes down, and he sees this beautiful bike, everything, all trappings, and the parents are looking to see how he's reacting. And suddenly, he starts to become sad. And he almost looks like he's ready to cry. And they said, what's the matter? And he said, what's the matter? He says, I know it's going to happen. And they said, what's going to happen? He said, I'm going to take this bicycle and go out. And he says, I'll probably get hit with a car. I'll end up in the hospital. And I know my friends. They'll come to visit me. Not to see me, but to get my bike. And they'll probably take my bike, and of course it's not theirs, they won't watch it, it'll probably be stolen. And all the parents say, oh my God, what are we gonna do? And the other son comes down, and he's always optimistic, see? So he comes down, he's looking around, he doesn't see anything. He says, where's my gift? They bring him over to the mantelpiece, and they show him the sock filled with horse manure. And they look at him. And suddenly a big smile breaks across his face. They said, what are you smiling about? He said, where's the pony? Where's the pony? Well, that's what we have to be, you know, because we believe in the resurrection. Yeah? And dealing with this case of life, we have to be optimistic, and there's reason for being optimistic. As was mentioned, I have been involved for the past, actually, 45 years, past 45 years, outside abortion clinics. And we've gone through everything. In 1967, I remember giving a talk at Incarnation Parish. And I said to the people, I said, they're trying to pass the law in New York State to legalize abortion. And after the mass, the people came up to me and said, Father, you okay? There's no way they could pass a law to legalize the killing of the child in the womb. This is America. And, well, they did, you know, 1970. And 20 years later, I gave a talk and I said, we have to change the law to protect all the children in the womb. And after the mass, the people said to me, Father, are you okay? They said, there's no way you could change the law to protect all the children in the womb. This is America. And really hit me strong at that moment. What John Paul II in his encyclical Evangelii Vitae has spoken about. We went from a culture of life where it was unthinkable that the children in the womb would be allowed to be killed, to a culture of death where it was unthinkable that you protect all the children in the womb. Well, for many years, you know, we did try to go through the political system. In 1970, they passed a law. Because actually, a man changed his vote at the end because his son said to him, if you don't change your vote, I won't speak to you again. He stood up and said, for peace in my family, I changed my vote. That's how it became the law in New York State. We worked for 2 years to repeal it. We did by 11 votes. And Governor Rockefeller vetoed it. That's how it's the law. And in New York State, the law is you can kill the child up to the seventh month. So Roe v. Wade was overturned tomorrow, it really wouldn't help us. Because in New York State, you can still kill the child up to the seventh month. But in 1973, Roe v. Wade, the Supreme Court decision, came down, which negated the laws in all the states. And so we took what we were doing in New York and we brought it to Washington, D.C. We went to Washington, D.C., and the so-called first March for Life in Washington, we contacted a young woman called Nellie Gray. She still runs the march down there in Washington. And we contacted her, and it was 15,000 of us with the first March for Life in Washington. And the 15,000 of us, we stood outside the Capitol building. That's where it took place. And the march was, we walked on the sidewalk around the Capitol building. William Buckley's brother, Senator James Buckley, gave one of the keynote addresses, and then Dr. Ada Ryan, who was the first doctor to organize doctors and nurses against abortion in America, she gave the other keynote address. And from then, you start what you have today, of course, at the Great March for Life in Washington, D.C., but it was those humble beginnings. But as you know, if you're not there at that march in Washington, D.C., you don't know it has taken place. It was a total blackout. There's a total, even in Washington, D.C. itself, it's not covered in the media. It's a great source of enthusiasm for the young people that go, because it's almost a march of the young now. You know, 200,000 or 300,000 people, 80% are young people. So that's an encouraging thing. But if you're not there, you don't know it has taken place. And so what happened was, we tried to keep changing this whole culture of death. In 1973, I withheld part of my taxes, and a tremendous layman called Larry Washburn, who knows Larry Washburn, he's a hero, a lay person. He was my lawyer, and we tried to prime the pump that the federal government shouldn't pay for abortions, and finally a congressman in Chicago called Henry Hyde, a young congressman, he put an amendment to the appropriations bill that the monies of United States citizens should not be used for the killing of abortions. But what people don't know is 4 hours after that amendment, there was an injunction put on the amendment, and it was useless. And for the next 4 years, they continued to pay for abortions. And it was this layperson, Larry Washburn, a Wall Street lawyer, who in the federal court in Brooklyn, for the next 2 years, pro bono, he argued the case. He lost his job at Wall Street. He lost his home, he lost everything. But in 1980, he won the case. You heard of the Hyde Amendment. But in spite of that, the killing went on, and they bypassed the Hyde Amendment by giving grants to the states who use it for Medicaid monies that Medicaid pays for abortions. So it's almost like games they play, shell games, still happening. And so what we did was, people then began to block the doors of the clinics, called Operation Rescue. Actually, the first Operation Rescue took place at Dr. Bernard Nathanson's clinic. He was the president of NARAL. He was the one who started the first abortion clinic, the model one. And we had, on the Feast of the Epiphany in 1978, we did a rescue at his place, 10 years before Operation Rescue. When Operation Rescue came, Randy Terry asked myself and Bishop Warner who'd be the first ones arrested, which we were. I remember when I was arrested more than once, my fellow priest said, I'd never be a bishop. I said, why not? With your record, you're kidding us. And I said to my fellow priest, I said, wait a second, when did they change the rules? I didn't know they changed the rules. I thought I had one up on you guys. I thought this was a condition of being a bishop. I said, I got this whole thing, tell me. I said, I thought that the first bishops were all arrested for witnessing the truth and were sent to jail. I thought my leader, Jesus, was arrested and sent to jail and died for the truth. When did they change the rules? I thought they give you that special cassock, scarlet, for the shedding of your blood. That's why you get that, right? When did they change the rules? I never did become a bishop. Maybe they did change the rules. No, they haven't. They haven't. We're moving into an age of martyrdom. I mean, it would be very sad to say these Christians lived in an age of martyrdom. But footnote, there were very few martyrs. We are being challenged. We are being challenged. But in spite of all of these things, you know, the killing continued. And I began to realize in 1989, with the help of the Holy Spirit, that you know, there's no place around this culture. Death is spread throughout the whole world. It used to be that you'd have a free world and a world in enslavement, and the free world would come to rescue the world of enslavement. But that doesn't exist. What you have is this culture, death is spread throughout the whole world. And there's no place to go to that's going to come to rescue us. And then, you know, St. Pius V, who at the great Battle of Lepanto, when the Ottoman Empire was threatened to take over Europe, and he had practically nothing to compare with the Ottoman armada of ships that was coming. He put together a fleet that was, well, sort of harmless. But what he did was he went outside the world and he went to Our Blessed Lady and he started to pray the rosary. And he asked that the people all start to pray the rosary, that this great armada of ships could be defeated by this small little group that they had. And of course, you know, the great Battle of Lepanto, they were defeated. And the Pope knew why. And so he created a feast day in the church called Our Lady of Victory, attributing the victory to Our Blessed Lady. Later became known as Our Feast of Our Lady of the Rosary. And it was on that feast day the helper started, on that feast day. You know, the culture of death started in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, the devil convinced our parents that there's no restrictions. You can do what you want, you'll be just like God. Don't worry about it. The demonic lie. And they did. And they found that they weren't like God. They were mortal. And their children start to kill one another. Cain started to kill Abel. So the culture of death has its roots from the original sin. It has its roots demonic. And if you think you can beat this culture of death with any simple human force, you're not going to do it. Our Holy Father in the encyclical Humani Evangelii Vitae in section 100, he said, there are some things, our Lord said, can only be cast out by prayer and fasting. And this is one of those things, my friends, said the Holy Father. The victory can only come through prayer and fasting. But in the Garden of Eden, we also were told the secret of the culture of life. Because Almighty God said, I will send a woman, and her son will crush the head of the serpent. And there is no other way we can win this, except by the woman and her son. That's a reality. And it took a long time to realize that. And so it was that I finally went in the presence of God, and I said to God, I give up. I give up. I can't do this. This is how many years, Lord? 67, 77, 87. It's 22 years. And the culture of death keeps growing. And I remember well, I was in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament. And the Lord said, Monsignor, you're a very stubborn Irishman. It took you 22 years to learn you can't do it. But I can. I can. See, everything, I was going to do it. I was going to do it. Huh? I throw prayer back to God to help me to do what I want to do, rather than surrender. Surrender. God's going to do it. God's going to do it. So I asked God for an army to overcome the culture of death. And he gave me an army. Tremendous. He gave me three grandmothers, one grandfather, and a working girl. And that was it. I said to God, you're kidding. This is the army? And God said, take your army and go. And he said, if I give you any more than that, Monsignor, you will think you are doing it once again, and not I. Go take your army and go. So I did, on the Feast of Our Lady of the Rosary. And we went outside the largest abortion clinic in New York City, a place called Choices. They were doing 20,000 abortions a year. 20,000 abortions a year. And we went and we prayed the rosary, feeling almost helpless. Helpless. And while standing on the public sidewalks, eventually 60 other people came and stood with us on Queens Boulevard, New York City, big, big 14 lanes street. And 60 other people came and were praying outside the largest abortion mills in the United States, possibly in the world. They were doing 20,000 abortions a year there, up to the seventh month. That was a challenge. And so what happened was, eventually, I was the rector of the seminary. I had to tell you this, when I was arrested, the seminarians loved it. They went to the local post office. And you know these most wanted signs that you have in the post office? Yeah. They took them off the wall, brought it home to the seminary, and imposed my picture where the picture was and hung it up all over the seminary, you see? And they loved it. Their rector was being arrested, you see? I remember one time I was taken out early in the morning, one of these rescues, and I was with another priest. He said, should we ask the bishop, can we do this? I said, are you crazy? He's not going to say yes. He can't say yes. Leave him alone. He'll find out soon enough, see? Well, the other guy insisted in asking the bishop, could he get arrested? And of course, the bishop said no. I didn't ask because I knew what the answer was, you see? So I figured I'd get tacit approval. So what happened was I went out early in the morning, and they decided that when the media came, Bishop Vaughan and myself would be the first ones arrested. And we were. As the media was there, they carried us away. And at the chancery that day, at lunch hour, they took a break for lunch. And they were all sitting down, and some fools decided, let's check the midday news, see what's on. I don't know who did it, but someone did. They turned the TV set on, and coming on the 12 o'clock mid news is Monsignor Riley, the rector of the seminary, Brooklyn, being carried away by four police officers on a stretcher. They tell me my bishop swallowed the fork. But eventually they went to the bishop, New York Times, and asked, did you give Father permission? He said, no. What do you think? He said, well, he must consider this rather important. He's following his conscience. See? And that was the way. Took him right off the hook, and he left me alone. But in spite of all of these things, the killing continued. But when we did this way, we had a new bishop. Bishop Daly came to Brooklyn, and the first thing he wanted to do was to go to the seminary, he offered Mass with the chalice my mom and dad gave to me. And that was a dangerous thing to do, you know, because my mother was in heaven at this point. And Mary and my mother were like that. They were like that, you see. And so I'm sure during that Mass, the poor bishop didn't know. His first day in the diocese, he's offering Mass with the chalice my mom and dad gave to me. And I'm sure in heaven during that Mass, my mother was very busy. And she went to Mary, because it was like that, you know, and she said to Mary, tell your son to tell the bishop to help my son. And so I'm sure she did. After the Mass, the bishop goes down to the library, and I thought he was going to ask me how many seminarians are going forward. And instead of that, he said to me, Monsignor, I hear you pray outside of abortion mills. And I thought to myself, well, I've been rector long enough. And I said, yes, Bishop, I do. And the bishop said, would you mind if I came and prayed with you? I said, there's a bishop. I said, I would be delighted, but if you come, can I tell the world? He said, do whatever you want. So I went to the local parish, and I said to the pastor, can we have a Mass here for life? And he was hemming and whoring and whether not give me any answer. And I said, the bishop would like to say it. Oh, yes, you can have a Mass here for life. See? And then I went to the police. You see, the police used to carry me away from these places. Right? So I got tired of the police carrying me away. So we tried a new approach. I'd bring the police with me. So we bring the police with me. And so what happened was, they didn't know, was I telling the truth or not, but they had to trust me. But it ended up that the whole thing was turned now. We went to a nearby parish, which we're gonna do tomorrow morning. Tomorrow morning what we would do is the same format that started in Brooklyn, and we went to the nearby parish, and the bishop offered Mass. At the end of the Mass, he exposed the Blessed Sacrament. He went back inside, came back out, he started the rosary. And then we start the rosary, we stand up at the first deck, and we walk out, and we go outside, and the people from the first rows file out behind them, and each one tomorrow, what you have is a sheet of paper with 15 hymns on it. And from the beginning of the Mass to the end of the vigil, there's no talking, except our conversation is with the Blessed Lady and Almighty God. And we go, and the bishop goes to the back of the church. The people are filing out behind him. We use walkie-talkies as we will tomorrow. So it maintains not a loudspeaker, maintains a prayerful conversational level when we pray. And he says the first part of the prayers, I will say the first part of the prayers tomorrow. And in between each of the decades of the rosary, we will sing a hymn. When he got to the doors of the church, who was at the doors of the church? The police. And they said, Bishop, are you ready? We're ready. And suddenly they closed down the streets, and we always precede the bishop with an image of Our Lady of Guadalupe, who was the patron saint of the pro-life movement. And so usually two men for the Knights of Columbus carry the image of Our Lady. Then comes the bishop. Then comes God's people behind the bishop. And we go to the streets. And who is it? It's the police, the Mother of God, the bishop, God's people. And we're on our way to Calvary, the way of the cross. And we speak to no one. The media, I call the media. In the beginning, I don't do it anymore. I call them, the media comes, we don't speak to them. Because it's not a photo event, it's a prayer event. And what they photo, what they put on, is people praying. The other side, they scream and yell, that goes on. And the contrast is so strong between the two, the other side stops coming. Because it's played up prayer versus protest, rage versus rosary. It's totally negative, right? And so what happens is the bishop goes, and suddenly more than 1,000 people came to the Mass. And outside of choices, on Queens Boulevard, was no longer myself and three grandmothers and a grandfather, one working person. There was no longer 60 people. There was 1,000 people there, and the bishop of the diocese and the priest. And I said, my God, you are giving me an army. It has begun. And what happened, what we did there, other bishops decided they want to do it too. We have more than 100 bishops and 7 cardinals alone in the United States lead helpless prayer vigils. It's now on the 5 continents of the world. I just came back from Australia for the 5th time. Every major city in Australia, every major city in New Zealand. It's in the Eastern Bloc countries. I did a prayer vigil in Cape Town, South Africa, Nigeria. Once we did it right, it only took me 23 years to learn it, but once we did it right, God made it move. God made it move, see? And so, but it's important when you go to Calvary that you're there with the right disposition of soul. That's what I want to stress tonight. At Calvary, there was a lot of people there, onlookers, curiosity, some angry, some cursing Jesus, see? And then there was Jesus, Mary, and John, and Mary Magdalene, and the Holy Woman. When we go tomorrow, we're not pro-life and they're anti-life. There's no two sides. We just did the way of the cross. We kept repeating, my cross is your cross. My way of life is yours. Well, that's exactly what we're about. You see, Almighty God is risen. And his risen body, Almighty Jesus still wants to do the will of his Father. But he can't do it in his risen body. He has to do it through you and me. He asks us for permission. See, when he came into this world, he said to Mary, Mary, may I live in your womb? She said, yes, the word took flesh. And then he said to Mary, would you give me to the world? And she said, yes. And she said, yes, to the point of Golgotha, Calvary. You know, we're told when Mary was at the foot of the cross, John said to us who was there, Mary wasn't on the ground. She wasn't screaming, she wasn't yelling, she wasn't weeping, she stood at the foot of the cross. And I'm sure Mary spoke to her son. You know, she was a Jewish mother. It's impossible. She had to speak to her son. No question. I know what she said to him too. You know what she said to him? I'll tell you tonight. She knew that her son was a priest because he became a priest in her womb. In her womb, he joined humanity and divinity in his person. And he was the one that came into the world when it was broken. He came into this world when we were helpless and we needed a savior, we needed a redeemer. And he comes to make reparation for the sins of the world. And so he takes upon himself our human nature. And when he's hanging on that cross, Mary knew more than anyone on the face of the earth that her son was a priest and that this was his finest hours. And this is the sacrifice. This is the time that he is redeeming the world. And I'm sure she said to Jesus, Jesus, I understand totally what's going on. You stay right on that cross, and I will pray and suffer with you here until the end. Right? You know, Jesus did speak to Mary too. And he said, Mary, you know, you are immaculata. The original sin has not touched you. You are without sin, without stain, immaculata. You do not need to be here to make reparation for your sins. You're sinless. Why are you here? I'll tell you why. Because the Father and the Holy Spirit and I, in God's divine providence, we want you to be not only my mother, but we intend you to be the mother of the whole body, the church. You are the mother of all mankind, born and unborn. And so he said to John, John, behold your mother, and to Mary, behold your son. So the last gift that God gave to us was Mary, his mother. It takes some people so long to find their mother, their spiritual mother in Christ. But Mary loves you. She's concerned with you. She wants Christ to be formed within you. It's the final gift of God. So, you know, sometimes we depict Jesus dying at Calvary, abandoned, alone. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, Psalm 22. But if you read Psalm 22 through, it's very uplifting. It's filled with hope. But he did not die alone. Jesus, when he looked down from the cross, he was surrounded by people who suffered with him. To suffer with means compassion, sympathy. Who were praying with him. Who were loving him to the end. He did not die alone. And I say to you, the unborn children, by the way, they should not die alone. And when you are outside praying outside the abortion clinic tomorrow or whenever you go, those children should not die alone. And when you die, and I will die too, when we go to God, we're going to be surprised. Because even the children die, even if they die, when we go before God, they're going to say to Jesus, Jesus, you know, I had a very short time on earth. You know that. But these people recognized my existence. You know, I had a very short time on earth, but this person prayed for me. Jesus, this person loved me. These are my friends, Jesus. Let them in. Let them in. And he will. And he will. Very important to understand that. You know, the unborn children would go there, and we have to go there with the right disposition of heart. You know, I'm outside the abortion clinics constantly. I say to people, I don't go there to save babies primarily, nor do you tomorrow. Yes, we want to save the children, of course we do. But you know, there's two types of evil. There's moral evil and physical evil. And the unborn children will never have committed in their lifetime a moral evil. So there's no impediment. Life is a gift. You're sitting here in front of me. How are you here? Because God gave you life. You didn't have nothing to do with it. Natural life. And when your parents brought you to be baptized, you received a higher type life. Life is a gift. As long as you don't put an impediment in it, you receive the gift. And with the unborn children, those children have put no impediment. There's no impediment in their lives from receiving the gift of higher life, divine life. And so, yeah, they receive an evil. It's a physical evil. And the physical evil, it's like hit with a Mack truck. But their souls go to God. They go to God. But it's the people who are doing this to the children. The abortionists, the people working there, mom and dad, society, the politicians. We are the ones who are in the culture of death. The culture of death is not primarily the babies dying. The culture of death is the death of souls of everyone who's doing this to the children. These are the ones who are in need. These are the ones that Jesus wants their salvation. These are the ones we go there to pray for. We go tomorrow to pray and to be the presence of God's eternal love. More so to the people who are doing this than for the children. The children will go to God. The children, sometimes mothers who've had abortions, you know, they think the child is gone forever. I say, that's not true, Mom. The child is like when you die, your soul continues forever, and your body will be resurrected. So with the children. And sometimes we think that, well, you know, when a mother has an abortion, and I deal with it constantly because they buy the lie. You know, at the foot of the cross, at either side of Jesus, there was two thieves. We're told in Matthew, both of them cursed Jesus, you know. In Luke, we're told one of them, by the end, he was converted. He saw Mary and John praying. He saw Jesus saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he said, but God, he is a king. Remember me. And God said, this day thou wilt be with me in paradise. But remember the centurion, the soldier? He put the lance into the side of Jesus after he was dead. And then he believed. Remember? After he put the lance, he said, oh my God, truly this was the Son of God. There are many women coming tomorrow in this city, throughout the nation, around the world, who buy the lie. What's the lie? Abortion brings back yesterday. You get on with your life again. And they want to believe that. And so they go inside believing it. Don't tell me, don't listen. It's a thing to do. I must do. And then they go inside and there's no counseling inside. They keep them in darkness. They keep them in ignorance. The only counseling they're going to get is outside. That's why you need sidewalk counselors. Inside, they won't even show them the sonogram. Inside, they make it like it's a nothing. What's a nothing? Remember in the year 2000, I guess about one, when they broke the DNA code of life, and the scientists said to us, it's the greatest accomplishment of man? Probably was, scientifically. We broke, and we found that the original cell, it's interesting, you know, the human body has, every cell has 46 chromosomes, except one cell. In the man, the sperm, in the woman, the ovum, is 23. And the 23 and 23 fuse, fertilization, now you got 46 again. But it's different from mom and dad, from all the world, you see, according to God's plan. And we would, underneath the chromosomes, there are genes. And we found that we know at least 60,000 genes using that original cell. That zygote, okay? And the genes tell the proteins what to do to produce all the parts of the body. And so the original cell is an irreducible complex organism that's incredible, that has at least 60,000 genes. If you were to print out the chemical information in the original cell, it would take 880,000 pages to print out what's in the original cell. And that cell, we know from modern molecular biology, genetically, it just multiplies, it does not change. You are either genetically human from the first moment of your existence, or you never will be. You don't evolve into a human being. You start genetically as a human. We know that now, modern molecular biology, that the first cell is an irreducible complex organism that has all the information for your whole life. And everyone contains it, and each one is unique. It's a special song for each person that God wants to be sung, to be played. None of those songs should be crushed. Everyone is to be heard. Everyone's unique. And then the women go to an abortion, though. We're told it's a great, it is an incredible accomplishment. You don't, and they go to an abortion, and they tell the woman going in for an abortion, oh, it's just a blood clot. It's nothing. 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 You just told us is the greatest accomplishment scientifically of man. Contains all the information for the rest of your life. It's all there. We can tell from the first moment of existence if you're going to have heart problems at 50 years old. And you say it's a nothing. Because they wanted to think it's a nothing. Because they're going to destroy it. They keep reducing it to nothing, nothing, nothing. You know, we keep accepting in some strange way that with birth, citizenship, you become a person, a human being, and your life must not be destroyed. My friends, birth, citizenship has absolutely nothing to do with being a person or a human being. Nothing. We're brainwashed. Washington Act. That means all the tourists in New York City today can be killed because they're not citizens. You crazy? You are human from the first moment of your existence, or you never will be a human being. And life begins at conception and must be protected and cherished from the moment of conception. That's the reality of it. Okay? And so what we have is a situation where this life, we're made to think that you have to wait till it looks like human. No, it is human from the first moment. First moment. And so we have the situation where you brainwash people into accepting what is unacceptable. What is unacceptable? So the woman goes inside and she has the abortion and she wants to believe it brings back yesterday, and it was really nothing. It was a nothing. It was just a blood clot. And the first reaction is in the recovery room, "Oh God, thanks be to God, my womb is empty. I can get on with my life." 20 minutes later, she says, "My God, my womb is empty. What have I done?" See, some people are converted outside. They come back out and they keep the child. That's the thief, the good thief. Others are like the centurion. It takes the death of the child before they realize, "My God, what have I done? What have I done?" And then they need Jesus. That's when they need Jesus. But if you're pro-life and you say, "I go there to save babies, they're all dead now, I leave." No, no. Jesus went there to save the people who are going to put him to death. Jesus, as he asked Mary for permission, he's asking you for permission tomorrow. Two permissions. "May I live within you." It's called Holy Communion. You say, "Yes, Jesus, why do you want to come? I love you. But I have another permission I want you to grant me. Through you, with you, in you, I want to go to Calvary. I want to go to the place where innocent blood is being shed today." "And why do you want to go there, Jesus?" "I want to go there for the people who are doing this to the children." "Oh, the children, yes, they die, I know that. I don't want that to happen, but they come to me. But I don't want to lose the souls of mom and dad, the abortionists, the people working there. The people who need your presence tomorrow, more than the unborn children, my friend, is everyone caught in this culture of death, the politicians. Even priests or bishops, if they're not active. The people working there. We've got to bring to an awareness what is taking place. You've got to stop it. You've got to open up your mouth. You've got to witness to the truth." You know, the greatest evil that ever took place was the day we crucified our God. And the greatest good that ever took place was the day that God was crucified. He turned it into salvation. And if God is permitting this tremendous evil, and he is, he's going to bring a greater good from it, or he would not be permitting it. You know, I personally believe that the blood of the unborn children, God uses it. And God's blood alone, of course, obtains salvation and grace for us. But he allows us in the distribution of the graces to use our prayer and fasting, good works, to obtain grace for others, won by Jesus Christ. And I personally believe that the unborn children, you're going to be surprised, that the mom and dads who killed the child never stopped loving the mom and dad. And God will use their blood as the source of helping in the distribution of the grace of conversion to mom and dad. Everything's a plus with Almighty God. Everything's a plus. And so it is that with Almighty God that a person comes back out of the abortion mill, and she says to me after an abortion, she'll say, "Father, after what I just did, because it hits her like a ton of bricks, the world lied to me. I was exploited. I thought it was supposed to be bring back yesterday. My self-esteem, what I feel, neither man nor God anyway could have, she loved me again." And she's hurting. And she comes back out. Pro-life is not there because they want to save babies. Sorry. We should be there because we're there to save souls. And mom comes back out and she says to me, "Father, could God ever love me again after what I did?" And I say, "Wrong question. Wrong question." I said, "My dear, God never stopped loving you. In fact, when the whole world was broken, God came into the world and took flesh. You are to make present tomorrow that unconditional, everlasting love of God to a world that is desperately in need of it." Desperately in need of it. And so the answer is not could God love you again? No, God is the question for you. And the question is rather simple. God says, will you love me again? Will you love me again? He's waiting for the answer. And I usually give them a rosary, and I speak to them after the abortions. It's the perfect time. You don't make them wait 20 years to make a phone call. Most of them don't make the phone call. They just suffer. Maybe 20% make a phone call somewhere in their life asking for help. The other 80% suffer. And they think they're estranged from God. They think that they're away. No, but if you are there with the presence of Jesus immediately after the abortion, when they know they were taken, when they want the presence of Jesus, and you can tell about God's never stop loving them. And you are Jesus to them. You can't underestimate the importance of that. You know, in every major city in the United States, 50% of the women who have an abortion repeat. There's a 50% repeat rate, except where God's people are. The repeat rate goes right down through the floor. Because when you, even if you do not reach the person on the way in, after they do it, they realize, my God, you were right, you were right, you were right. Should have listened. And if you are right, and they feel that way, and you are there when they come back out, I go over to them and say, right, may I give you a gift? And I give them the gift of the rosary. And take this, Mom. And I say to them very simple, take this gift of the rosary. It's the most powerful means, by the way, outside abortion clinics around the world. The rosary. Amazing. I put it into her hand and I said, Mom, if you pray, really pray from the heart, you'll never come back here again. And I know you don't want to come back here again. And she would simply say, you are right. And everything has been said. I didn't even say the word abortion. That's the truth. Everything has been said. And what happens is, then I give her the other materials. We evangelize outside the streets. We give them catechism, our children baptized, bring them back, get them to confession, whole nine yards. And then these women become, because they're exploited by this culture. They're the ones you're there for. I say, yes, if we have the mother change the heart. She said, before the child is physically aborted, it's spiritually aborted. And if you can change the heart before, sure, the child lives. But if you change the heart after, mother and child will live. The child is with God, fact. But the mother's soul, the father's soul, the people involved in this, they're at risk and they need Jesus. And that's why you must be at Calvary for their sake, primarily. And if you change the heart of the mother before the abortion, the child will live and it's pleasing to God. But if you don't, God still wants the person he's putting in. Jesus went to Calvary for the people who were going to kill him. Peter didn't understand that. Peter said, it's dangerous out there. He said, are you kidding me? I'm going there to die for the person who's going to kill me. Isn't that amazing? That's what you call charity, real love. You can't do that, by the way. I can't do that either. I mean, every day, some of your father starts many a day with, Father, God bless you. I don't start the day always that way. I just tell me, Father, go to hell. Just 2 days ago, this mother brought a daughter, which is always the worst scenario, by the way. The mother bringing the daughter, the most difficult one. I mean, no one's going to, our president, God help us, he said publicly, I remember before being elected, I would not punish my daughters if they were pregnant by making carry the child and not have an abortion. My God, how many children died as a result of that remark? I know, I'm outside. That's the mother's. I'm not going to have anybody destroy my daughter's life. Ah, oh, my daughter, my dear mother, let me tell you something. Today, you're losing your grandchild and your daughter. Fact, right? This mother the other day, she so upset. Her final words to me was, you should have been aborted. She said to me, you should have been aborted. I said, have a nice day. Well, I was there when the daughter came back out. I was right. She lost her grandchild and her daughter. She knows to now. Daughter's trying to tell her what's the truth. See, but you can't respond. You cannot respond in like. You have to respond with a Christ-likeness, a patience, a gentleness, because God loves them. God wants their salvation. So you have to be willing to take. You know, the people mocked Jesus. We're told that in the cross. They mocked him, they cursed him and everything else. But by the end, by God, no one would left that Calvary that day and went home. It was the same. Because they heard him say, Father, forgive them. He made up excuses for them. They don't know what they're doing. And when he died and he realized, my God, what have we done? What have we done? Nobody went home that night, especially the apostles who abandoned Jesus, the soldiers, the people, the bystanders, even the Pharisees. Everything was changed. So it's important that we go to Calvary, but we be there as Christ, as Mary and John at the foot of the cross, as Mary Magdalene, with hearts filled with love, praying for the people who are coming, not just the unborn children, everybody, everybody. They all need Christ. And when you do that, well, that's what we're talking about all night. My cross is your cross. I work through you. We work together. In other words, being a Christian is not doing something Jesus did 2,000 years ago. That's not being a Christian. Being a Christian is Jesus continues to do what he did 2,000 years ago through you, his body, the church. His body, the church. But he needs you. He needs you. The world desperately needs you. My God, the world. Today, you know, I have, as mentioned, I have gone to the five continents of the world. And the culture of death is all over the world. But I have to tell you this. God's people, all over the world, it's amazing what they are doing. Ordinary people doing ordinary things with extraordinary results. You know, in this country today, most people are now pro-life. Fact. Every poll shows that. The young people are overwhelmingly pro-life. And that's because young people today, their first involvement in life is not through the political system. Their first involvement for life, with most young people today, they go directly to Calvary. They go where it's the, I call it the Achilles heel of the pro-abort movement. Remember Achilles, his mother wanted to make him invulnerable, and so she took him and dipped him in the river Styx. Okay, and the water washed over his body, and he couldn't be hurt. But she forgot the change from the little heel to the other heel. See? And the water never touched the ankle. And so in mythology, when Paris shot his arrow, he couldn't hit the side of a barn, he hit his ankle. And he became the great hero because Achilles bled to death from the ankle. That was his one vulnerable spot. My friends, the place that the culture of death is vulnerable, we have not been going to. We try to argue this case and win this case in the halls of Congress, in academia, even in parishes. You're not going to win it. You have to go where the Achilles heel is. Where is the Achilles heel? It's the place where two people who are healthy walk into a building and they come back out, one dead and the other wounded. That's the abortion clinics. There's nothing to do with medical procedure. There's nothing medical about this. Both are healthy people going in. One comes out dead, the other wounded. Why in the name of God do we have to pay for this? It's nothing to do with health. But that's the place where, when you see this, when you experience this, even the other side doesn't argue that this is good. They argue about this is a necessary evil. There's no possible defense. When you go there and you are cursed in any manner or form, that's because you are making visible the victim, the unborn child. It's because you are going there and at that site, you see, you're making, when you pray, the presence of God. If you're really praying, and that's so important that people see us as not picketing, not protesting, not screaming, not yelling, they are praying. And that makes God's presence. Because the children are precious because they belong to God. The very word infant comes from the Latin word to speak. Infants means not able to speak. So if you go into the army and you're not able to speak, you ought to take orders, they put you in the infantry. But the infant cannot speak, it needs your voice. It needs your presence. Right? And so what happens is this, when we go there, you're making present the victim, and you're making present God when you pray, and we touch the conscience of the nation. You know, Martin Luther King's niece, Athalia King, she's a tremendous pro-life person, and she said to me, she said, my uncle father, if he was alive today, you know, he was incredibly against abortion, incredibly so.
She said, if my uncle was alive today, Dr. Martin Luther King, he'd be standing with your father outside that clinic praying. Fact. Fact. He said, you know, the law may not make you love me, but by God it'll make you respect me. And with the unborn children today, they need the law. Because if the people will not respect the unborn child, they need the law, you see, to protect them. To protect them, that their lives are not taken until they're loved. But in the meantime, they need us to be present. To be present as the sign of God's love for them. So when you're present tomorrow, and I invite you to come to Mass, the Mass I think is at 7:30? 9 o'clock, oh that's easy now, you can go home and have a good sleep. We never have it that late. Okay, we used to have it at 7 o'clock in the morning, we have to get up at 5. We're going to be at 9 o'clock. And what we'll do tomorrow is, the unborn children need you, the mothers need you, people working in this culture of death, the world needs you. And you are to make present the unconditional, everlasting love of God. What an honor. Right? Jesus needs you. Right? And so what we simply will do is, we'll start with the Mass. At the end of the Mass, I will give you, we have a song sheet. I have a song sheet here. And with the song sheet, it has 15 hymns on it. And what we do is this, on the way to the clinic itself, we will start the Mass. At the end of the Mass, there's no more talking. But from the time the Mass begins till we finish, conversations with God and the Blessed Lady. At the end of the Mass, we expose the Blessed Sacrament. We change and come back out. We start the prayers in the sanctuary here. Then we walk out. We'll ask people to carpool, and someone in each car simply to say the rosary, a conversational level, until we park the cars. When you park the cars, come out in silence. We'll line up in twos. Everybody have a song sheet. We'll just sit at walkie-talkies. Okay, I say the first part of prayer, and you respond. We go in prayer. We do the joyful mysteries on the way. At the site, we'll do the sorrowful mysteries and the glorious mysteries. And then what we do all over the world, before the final hymns and prayers at the site, and we say the luminous mysteries go back to the cars, and then we come back in silence to the church and have closing benediction. At the site, we have a 1 minute absolute silence after before the final prayers and hymn. And either standing, kneeling, or genuflecting, absolute silence, simply repeating over in our hearts the word mercy, 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 mercy. It's a very powerful moment. Everything just becomes silent. Everybody around becomes silent as we're kneeling at today's Calvary. You have an opportunity to be there. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Yes, you can say, I was. People are going to ask in the future, what did you do when the children were dying, the mothers were being exploited, and everybody was in a culture of death? Did you try? What did you do? I went to Calvary. I prayed. And I asked God to open up their hearts, enlighten them. And when they see that type of love, that type of presence, trust me, everything happens. You have no idea how many lives, how many mothers, how many people work in the clinics. They keep leaving the clinics. People come back. My God, I've had people come back 3 months, 3 years. A fellow came by the other day in a truck. He blew the whistle, the horn. And he said, keep up the good work. I said, oh, thank you. God bless you. He said, no, I thank you. I said, you thank me? He said, yes. He said, my daughter just had her birthday yesterday. I said, oh, isn't that great? I said, how old is your daughter? He said, it was her 21st birthday. The 21st. I'm out there a while. See? But you don't know. It was 21 years later I found out the baby was saved. But it's all the time. It's all the time. When the babies are saved, I do not take any pictures. No pictures. You know, this is reality. The mother is a moment of weakness in our society. They come back, they want to give you the baby and pictures. Hey, look, mother. Did I meet you somewhere? I said, what? What are you talking about? Was it in a supermarket? Where did I meet you? Your face is familiar. Where did I meet you? I said, look, you owe me nothing. Nothing. Just love your child. See, I know right now you want to show me the child and so forth. I said, but 5 years from now, it might be best now. Don't even let the child ever know that any moment you weren't thinking of having that child. Let them just love the child. You owe me nothing. Get out of here. Right? I also do that, you know, they have this thing, silent no more. Okay? That's good and it's bad. How it can be good is the witness. Right? The witness, but it's bad that somebody does it. Why? Because humans, we forgive, but we don't forget. And with every time that mother is this witness, it opens up the wound. I say, look, you want to give witness, fine. You write it down, okay? Type it out, whatever you want. I'll get someone else to read it, a very dramatic reading of the witness. But you stay out of the picture totally. Not necessary. Stay out of it. We'll give the witness, someone else will do it anonymously for you. Period. Because there's a father involved too, you know. And the father's going to let it happen because he feels almost a guilt he has to do this. But that tears him apart. There's children involved. The children begin to wonder, did mom ever think about me? See, I'm in this too long, I know. And it doesn't allow the mother to realize that she has been made whole. You keep opening up the womb. See, God, there is no past. Humans forgive, but they don't forget. With God, there is no past, no future. You are what you are now in the eyes of God, no more, no less. Let the woman be. God created her new. She's fresh and new. She is his beloved daughter. She is made pleasing to God. Let her be. We don't do that with anyone else. A man robs a bank in Chicago and he reforms. We don't have him to come to New York and wear a sign saying, I regret my bank robbing in Chicago. And trying to get a job in the bank in New York. We don't do that. It's crazy. Crazy. We should not do it to the women. There's no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. When the woman is forgiven, she is made equal to you and to me. She is whole. She is pleasing to God. God looks upon her as his beloved daughter. Not what the past, not the future. That's humans. I say, if you want to have some type of witness, fine, write it out. We'll have someone else disconnected to you. Give the dramatic reading of it. Period. You stay out of it. Be healed. Know that God loves you. Get on with life. Very, very important. Very, very important. No one's to be exploited or used. I know people mean well. I would not do it. I don't even do it, I say, with the people who come with the children. I say, I don't get pictures. Just love your child. I only did what I was supposed to do, and that's what we do tomorrow. We're only doing what we're supposed to do. We go total detachment, love, for the conversion of hearts, and God takes over. God takes over. So I hope to God, let me see some of you in the morning. See some in the morning. I know I'm going to Calvary tomorrow. I don't want to go alone, I'm afraid. I need some company, someone to accompany me to go to Calvary, okay? You know, we priests, when we're cowards, you all know it, because it's so public. When you're cowards, we don't know it. You know, but in the first Calvary, 11 of the 12 priests didn't make it. We try to keep that record going, you know? But it was all, you know, but the fact is this, tomorrow, okay? Tomorrow, please God, something beautiful for life will be done. We're going to bring Jesus, and we're going to make present this unconditional, everlasting love of God for the world, total detachment. And we're going there for those people who are caught in this culture of death, more than the unborn children, the people themselves. And the women who have abortions, let them be free. I do not have them go out witnessing, oh, I had an abortion counsel. No, no, no. Be kind, be Christ-like. That's what brings people from the darkness to light. When they see people joyful and happy, they want to be like that. They go inside the clinic, it's sadness, it's sorrow. And I want the woman healed. She's not second rate. I tell you, there's no such thing. God, I've come to make all things new. This is my beloved daughter called Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene. Where sometimes we look for the gimmicks and things like that. No, no, no. It's God who does it all. It's God who does it all. But he uses us. He wants our permission. So tomorrow, please, we will offer the sacrifice and mass sacramentally. And what will be made present is the death and the victimhood of Jesus Christ sacramentally. But then we have to complete our offering by going to Calvary, being victims with Christ, and make it present. And when we do, everything changes. The world cannot overcome light by its darkness. You will find that love is stronger than hate. and that God and His merciful love will heal a broken world, and He'll do it most amazingly through you and through me. So tomorrow at Calvary, I hope to see you there. Have a good sleep. God bless you.